Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're continuing in Matthew's Gospel and continuing in chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel, which has a very strong and a very consistent theme. And that strong and consistent theme is that somehow the chosen, the elect, have not fulfilled their obligations to God, have not lived up to the covenant. And so the Lord is going to take their election away from them and give it to someone else. This was true certainly in last week's gospel reflection. And in that last week's gospel reflection, there was the two sons, one who said yes and didn't do it, one who said no and then did do it. The difference then in Matthew's gospel between the chosen people and the Gentiles. The theme continues now in Matthew 21:33-43. And it is kind of for us a very difficult kind of a thing to deal with in an age of much greater sensitivity than maybe we had in the past to these difficult questions. There is a very controversial school of thought called, I think, super successionists, in which there is a story that the covenant of God was abrogated with Israel and passed on to the Gentiles and to the church. That's somewhat too simple, although the Gospels and St. Paul tend to affirm the essential truth of that. The simplistic interpretation of it is it does it no favor, and it does us no favor in our understanding of the workings of God and in the consequences of human behavior, both things which are of critical importance to us. So the parable that Jesus tells the priests and the elders is this. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard. He fenced it round, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. Then he leased it to tenants and went abroad. And when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his servants, thrashed one, killed another, and stoned a third. So next he sent more servants, this time a large number, and they dealt with them in the same way. And finally he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, surely, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Let us kill him and take over his inheritance. So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, this is, up until the very end of this, almost a perfect fit with Isaiah 5:1-7 in his hymn of the vineyard. It's exactly the same story, using much of the same imagery, that of building the hedge and tending and all of that. So Isaiah 5:1-7, Jesus overlays now in his proclamation about his time, about what is transpiring in his age, in relationship to him. The parable is very clear. From Isaiah, it is God who built the vineyard and entrusted it to his people. And then he, as is proper in a respect for human freedom, which God has had from the very moment of creation. And this is an interesting thing. How do we know that we are free? Well, this is a huge issue, of course, and it's a great debate in the 16th century in the Protestant Reformation. Luther denied that we had any freedom of the will. And yet St. Bernard of Clairvaux says very clearly, in contradistinction to later scholastic theology, Bernard says, that freedom is the image of God, that God's highest attribute is absolute freedom. And so if we are in his image and his likeness, then we participate in the freedom of God, for without freedom we cannot love. And I think that this is a very human reality. We have forced love relationships of sorts that we tend psychologically sometimes to refer to as codependency rather than love. Oftentimes the word love is used. You see that in the relation, codependent relationship between parents and children. You know, well, I love my children. That's why I took all their freedom away from them so that they would have to live the way I wanted them to live, etc., etc. But it's true in many other kind of dimensions of our lives as well. The great need for dependency on another person in our lives. That's not freedom. Freedom, we know. You cannot, it's really interesting because even in families when we do this, children are in a sense not, as they grow, don't seem to be absolutely free in their relationship with their parents because they have such a great need for them. The parents are always kind of struggle when that need starts to dissipate in many of its dimensions. And although there might be financial relief and emotional relief, there's also kind of a deeply troubling thing until the child comes back again freely in kind of a mature and adult relationship, love relationship with their parents. This is the ideal image of the human family, and it's the ideal image of God's relationship with us, that we somehow or other, He made us for love. And somehow or other, we have to have freedom. And if we come to Him because we must, then we do not truly love Him. But if we come back to Him in our freedom, then there is a love relationship with Him. And that, therefore, is the fulfillment of the purpose of our existence. So here, then, in this particular parable, when the landowner goes away, the Lord is moving back and allowing His people to appreciate what He's done, to respond to Him, to find in themselves this great commandment, the love of God and the love of neighbor. But that's not what happens in this parable, any more than it was what happened in the parable in the last Sunday's gospel. Because what happens now is that they forget the benevolent donor of the vineyard. They find Him instead an enemy, instead of as a friend, instead of as a father, instead of as a benefactor. And all they want to do is take away what is His and accrue it to themselves. This is a parable in and of itself of the story of Christianity. This idea that somehow or other there is a turning away from Jesus Christ and I am going to remake the Catholic Church in the image and the likeness of my own mind and my own values and my own. When we take the Catholic Church and we break it up into pieces and identify with the fragment rather than the whole, which is what we're doing in all of our society, we have become almost disabled by fragmentation. And so you have people say, well, you know, I am a social justice Catholic, or I am a traditionalist Catholic, or I am this or that or the other thing. Those are invalid statements, and they have no meaning. What Catholicism is all about is faithfulness to the person of Jesus Christ in the depths of our hearts in a way that does not elicit anger, but instead elicits love for God. We have seen experientially that that can be true within these fragments, but that the fragments themselves are somehow or other problematic within the church because instead of breeding a love of God, oftentimes they breed anger and dissent. And this is not a sweeping, inclusive statement. There are many deeply spiritual and loving and good people in the traditionalist movement in the church. There are many loving and good people in the social justice activities of the church. There are many who are fierce advocates of progressive liturgy, some of whom, of course, have see it as having little relationship with God, but it's just kind of an ideological imposition that they intend to impose upon whoever they can. And there are those within the movement who sincerely and deeply believe this is moving toward a deeper relationship with the Lord. So there's no great sweeping categorizations. Fragments are not the whole. There is a quantum physicist, David Bohm, actually, who does an analysis in these new discoveries of integrity and wholeness within the cosmos, within the realm of light and energy and so forth, who had a critique in his book, The Implicate Order. He had a critique on the destructiveness of fragmentation and fractioning within our society. And his explanation was kind of this, that because our minds are limited, we cannot grasp the whole. So what we do is we break the whole down into pieces in order that we might understand them better and move toward an integrated view. But he says what's happened in modern society is that people break things down into fragments and then attach themselves to the fragment and never move toward a grasp of the whole. Interesting, too, the French Jesuit deconstructionist Michel de Certeau says the same thing about theology. He said up until the Protestant Reformation, theology was an integrated subject. But from then, and so its differentiations were adjectival. In other words, a mystical theology, a positivist theology, a biblical theology, so forth. They were the pieces of the whole that we broke down in order that we might understand it more fully. But he said after the Protestant Reformation, what happened is that we changed the adjective nature of the definitions of the branches of theology into substantive differences. In other words, we rejected the whole in favor of the piece. And whenever we do that, then we cannot grasp the whole, and we do an enormous disservice to the theological endeavor, to the attempt to reflect upon the wholeness and the goodness and the nature of God. So from the French deconstructionists to the quantum physicists, the analysis of some of the problems within the modern society and in the modern church are very, very much explored and explanations put forward as to why we find ourselves in some of the great difficulties that we find ourselves in today. And so in doing that, then, what we have is something that we have to deal with very, very strongly. What are the pieces of reality that we have attached ourselves to, and how do they interfere with the overarching work of the Lord and the overarching love of God? Here, then, we go back to the parable. There was a man who planted a vineyard and so forth. But the tenants then decided that he was not present to them physically, and so what they were going to do was they would just take over for their own benefit that which he had given to them for their care, for their stewardship. And then he goes on, he sent the messengers. And obviously, in the parable, this is intended to be the prophets that the Lord had said to call Israel back to heal. And then after that, then he sends more, and they reject them as well. And then finally he says, well, I'll send my son. Certainly they won't kill him. Obviously, this is beginning to move a little bit away from what would have been a realistic behavior on the part of the Lord. But it is also Jesus telling us who he is. He is the Son of the King who has given us everything. And so he comes to draw us all back to the Father. And what happens? They throw him out of the vineyard. They take him outside, as Golgotha was outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and they kill him. Then the question comes, well, what do you think that the king will do to these tenants? And they answered and said, he will bring these wretches to a wretched end. and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will deliver the produce to him when the season arrives. And Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures? It was the stone rejected by the builders that became the keystone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I tell you then that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Clearly, there it is. There is the answer that Jesus is saying to the chosen people. And it is that which lends itself in many ways through its interpretation to the kind of anti-Semitism that we have seen over the centuries. I think that in some ways there's a misunderstanding. James Carroll wrote a book, Constantine's Sword, which was pathetically off target as far as the relationship between Judaism and the church goes, and Judaism, or Christianity and the state goes. It's a very deep, deep problem. But the question arises in this. First of all, it is an affirmation that Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord. That which has been rejected has now become the cornerstone of all reality. And then he says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits. I do not pretend in any way to be an expert on Christian-Jewish relations, but I know that there is, first of all, scriptural issues which we can address and not say, well, this is definitively then what it means. And also we can then see historical issues which were somewhat problematic as well. James Carroll's ideas somehow or other that the fanaticism of antisemitism, which surfaced in 16th century Germany, was not something that existed in the early primitive communities. What was happening in the early primitive communities, and where there was, therefore, tension between the Jews and the Christians, you know, met in the synagogues in the earliest days of Christianity. And there was a reason, actually, why that was a good thing for Christianity. Because there was in the Roman Empire a law concerning what they called an isopolitia, an exception to the law of the emperor, granted to a particular community of people. And rather than constantly battle with the Jews in Palestine, the Roman Empire made an exception, and they did not, as Jews, have to get involved in idol worship or emperor worship. They were exempt from that. As long as the Christians were covered in the synagogue, they then were also exempt from the Roman law demanding sacrifices to idols and emperor worship. But when the Jews began to become upset about their messianism, about their acceptance of Jesus Christ as, you know, the father of the founder and the father of the new covenant, there became tensions arose within the community, and the Christians were gradually driven out of the synagogues. When they did so, they no longer had the cover of Judaism to protect them from the Roman Empire. And so when they were expelled, there were consequences when they were expelled from the synagogue. They therefore became vulnerable to the laws of the Roman Empire. And we know the stories of the early Christian martyrs who had refused to offer sacrifices to the idols, to eat meat that had been sacrificed to the idols, to worship emperors, and all of this kind of thing. And try, as some of the revisionists do, someone like Candace Moss from Notre Dame, who tries to demean and diminish the whole idea of the early Christian martyrs. You know, it's they call it revisionist history, but it's really history by exception. And what that means is that they go back and they can find every point that was the exception to the rule, and then they use that then to dissolve the norm that has been passed on to us. Yes, there were a great many Christian martyrs in the first centuries of the church that suffered under the Roman persecution of Diocletian, of Decius, of Nero, and Commodus, and so many of the others. But the fact of the matter is that Christians were killed. We have the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. We have the letters of Polycarp. We have the witnesses and the testimonies from the early church that try to create the exception as the norm as they might. The historians can't do away with what actually happened. So was there tension, therefore, between the early Christians and the Jews of the first century? Yes, there was. And it had to do with the relationship of the Christians to the synagogue and the consequences of the Christians being expelled from the synagogue. So is there a tension between Jew and Christian? There is. It is exacerbated not so much by the church, but it is exacerbated by the development of feudal society. The whole political structure of European medieval society was held together by sacred oaths and sacred vows. That it was believed that if you swore an oath in the name of Jesus Christ and you broke that oath, you were damned because you had blasphemed the name of Jesus. In this, the Jews became marginalized within society because in not believing in Jesus, they did not suffer the same consequences if they inauthentically swore the oath in Jesus' name. And in a very precarious world, in a very dangerous world, a world filled with brigands and renegades and all sorts of defense problems and stabilization problems. As a matter of fact, there couldn't be trade in early medieval Europe, hardly at all, because it was so chaotic and so unruly. If order could be brought out of these sacred oaths, these oaths of fealty and loyalty that went on to connect kind of the spider web of political stability within the North, if the Jews were excluded from that because of their lack of faith in Jesus Christ, it was a pragmatic problem, and it was a political problem. It was not necessarily the problem that some authors would like to make. The church was so inherently anti-Semitic that Jews were always persecuted. No, there was a separation that came in the very beginning, and it was not a friendly separation. It was then that that this web of political stability began to be woven in Northern Europe, which out of necessity, because of the nature of what held it together, the glue that held it together, the Jews were not able to commit themselves to. And nor did they have any reason to. But the result of it was they settled mainly then around the Mediterranean, mainly along the coastal areas of Europe, where the only occupation left to them was banking and mercantile activity. So then in medieval Europe, they developed then a reputation. No one, and I know that even in our own day and age, we have kind of a distrust for banking establishments and for all sorts of financially powerful groups. So too was it then, and they associated that then with Judaism. So this anti-Semitism that exploded in Europe in the 16th century, 2 days before he died, Luther wrote an impassioned tract against the Jews, urging the leaders to expel them from Ducal Saxony. So it did create divisions. But when, for instance, trade, the political stabilization worked sufficiently to allow trade from the Mediterranean back into Northern Europe, therefore, who were poised to do that but the Jews? And the Jews, with their customs by then, were completely foreign to the Europeans of the North. And as happens so often, when we don't know somebody or understand somebody, we fear them. And so the general population of Europe, although open to Jewish mercantile trade, were pretty much afraid of the Jews. And in the more backward areas, all sorts of stories were told in order to frighten small children and so forth. So it's an unfortunate story. It's a terrible story, but it's not just the work of the church, which is what someone like James Carroll wants us to believe. I don't know what kind of research he does in this kind of thing, but it's not very responsible in the final analysis. At any rate, what comes then is an idea, an interpretation of these kinds of texts, that the rejection of Israel is absolute, and that the Jews, therefore, are no longer among those able to be saved. And so we find then that these texts are interpreted as radically anti-Semitic texts. The truth of the matter is, who were the ones that believed in Jesus Christ when he came? They were the Jews. Who was his mother? She was a Jewish woman. And so this idea that somehow or other they en masse become the enemies of God is not contained in the New Testament. The word Jews, as John uses it, usually refers to the leadership of the people. And here in this, he said, Jesus said to the chief priests and the elders of the people, this is what he's explaining to them. He is not condemning the Jewish race. He is condemning the Jewish leaders in the first century who have obfuscated the depth of the covenant. The real image of the covenant is the story of the visitation in the Gospel of Luke. John, Elizabeth represents the old covenant. John is the last of the prophets of the old covenant. What happens when Mary, the Ark of the New Covenant, arrives with the Messiah? There is joy, there is embracing, there is great celebration and love. That's the proper relationship between the covenants, that there should be joy that the prophecies, fulfillment of the prophecies have taken place. In all of its human and historical brokenness, this remains the fundamental vision of the relationship between the covenants. History has chosen to reinterpret it, to fragment the whole vision of the story, and in so doing has created an artificial divide between Judaism and Christianity. The New Testament, image of the passing over from the old to the new, is an image, the Gospel of Luke, which shows us the relationship between the old and the new. In our hearts and in our minds, it behooves us to understand Jesus rejected the misinterpretation of the covenant, not the Jewish people. Just as those who misrepresent the new covenant live in a state of alienation from the Lord and no longer make positive contributions to the health, the well-being, the faith, the love of the people of the new covenant.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.